We're continuing to read in John's Gospel, John 17. This is Jesus, of course, just before the cross, the night before his arrest and trial and death. So this is John 17, and this is him, in effect, praying for his bride, what we were singing about there, praying for his disciples, praying for his church. And we've just been following this through, and we're going to read or think a little bit more this evening, particularly from really, I guess it's from verse 11 onwards to 16, but we'll read down 1 to 19. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. If you get a feel for that, I know that's not the easiest song to sing, but you just get a feel for that. There's Luther, in a sense, like, well, Athanasius before him, against the world, so much against him and conscious of it, and yet confidence in God runs right the way through that hymn. And in a way, it's relevant to what we're thinking about this evening, because here's Jesus praying for his disciples and praying particularly for their protection. And we'll come to that in a moment. But If we ask why he's praying for their protection, well, it's because of the external forces reigned against them, reigned against all of us too. And he makes mention of these explicitly, and as I say, we'll come to that. But before considering that, I think there's another prior reason which is not explicitly stated here, but is implicit here as to why he prays for these disciples, why he prays for their protection. And it's simply this, it's because he prizes them. He values them. He loves them. I think you hear that in the way that he speaks about his disciples here. And again, let me just remind you what we mentioned last week. What serves in effect here as a definition of a true disciple, then and now, you get it there in verse 8. This is Jesus speaking about his disciples. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. What is a disciple? What is a Christian? Someone who recognizes Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, the Savior, sent by God, and receives his words as the Word of God, and by implication submits to them. And if that's true of you this evening, and I hope it is, you too are a disciple. You too are a follower of Jesus. And it can be said of you, he prizes you, he values you, he loves you, he prays for you. But then you might be asking, well, what here suggests that he prizes his disciples then and now? Well, again, it's the way he talks about them. It's the way he describes them. Listen again to his speaking to his Father of his disciples. In verse 2, this is the way he thinks about them. You granted him, he's speaking to his Father about himself, you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. That's how he's talking about his disciples. Okay, same in verse 6. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Verse 9. I pray for those you have given me. Now, we've looked at those words before, but they're important. I mean, we so often think of Jesus as the Father's gift to us. But here, Jesus speaks of his disciples as the Father's gift to him. Those you gave me. Now, think on that. You see, when you or I get a present at our birthday or on Christmas, we tend, is this not true? We tend to value most the gifts given to us by those we love and those who love us most. You've probably got things in your loft at home or somewhere away, and you can't put them away because they were given to you by someone you love. And because it was someone you love and someone who loved you, you want to hold on to it. It's valuable to you. And that's true of Jesus' disciples because they are the love gift of his Father to him. So of course Jesus prizes every disciple because it's the Father who has given you to him. But it's not just that. Look to what he says about his disciples, especially at the end of verse 6. He says, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And, well, in the NIV it says, they have obeyed your word, or they have kept your word. Now, I find that interesting again, just that description of them. They have obeyed your word. They have kept your word. Now, when you read the Gospels, it often seems that Jesus' disciples were in fact slow to understand, slow to keep his word, slow to obey. They often didn't get what he was saying. And of course, in the context, as I've said so often here, in the context in which he is speaking here, he knows that all of these disciples are about to flee from him, are about to abandon him. Peter's about to deny him. And so isn't that a generous description of them? Wouldn't that be a generous description of you and me? Because we don't always keep his word, do we? We don't always obey his word. We can, too, be slow in that regard. It's a generous description, is it not? As is, again, what he says at the end of verse 10 there. He says, glory has come to me through them. And again, you stop and you just think about that. How true is that? When you think again of how on more than one occasion his disciples seem to be more interested in their own glory than Jesus' glory. As when, for example, James and John, you remember, were asking Jesus about how they could get the best seats in the kingdom to come. Or how on another occasion the disciples were discussing and debating among each other who was the greatest among them. Not much concern for the glory of Jesus there. And yet, again, that's how Jesus speaks of them here, doesn't it? It's a generous assessment, is it not? Glory has come to me through them. And I think what's going on here in both cases, he speaks of his disciples in these terms of those who obeyed or kept his word as those through whom glory had come to him. And what he's doing here is comparing his disciples' response to him with what he received from the world. Human rebellion against, and how poor the obedience might have been, and how many that had come to Jesus through them, they had given him so much more than the world, and he evidently prized that because he prized them. It's like a parent, isn't it? It's like a parent, I think, with their toddler. You know, you've seen this, I guess. If you've never experienced it, you've probably seen it with somebody else, his toddler. You know, a toddler comes to their parent with a piece of paper, and it's got two little squiggles on it. And you've no idea what it is. But you receive it with such joy because it's for you. And because it's come from your toddler. And you prize the toddler, and so you prize the gift, although it's, in one sense, what does it look like? And I guess it's the same with Jesus and his disciples. Sometimes what they give him, sometimes what we give him is so poor, really. Could be so much better. But because, in a sense, we give him anything, and because he prizes us, he prizes what we offer, and indeed even by implication here, praises. These are those who have obeyed your word. These are those who have brought glory to me. And so because he prizes them, and because he prizes us, he prays for them, and he prays for us, and he prays particularly here for protection. Verses 11 to 16 again. Let me just read that to you. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word. The world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I'm of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Why is he praying for protection? Because the disciples, he knows, finds themselves confronted by, first of all, a hostile world, a world, according to verse 14, that hates them because they've received Jesus' word and now no longer belong to that world, are operating by a different spirit, different from the world, the one that operates within the world, humanity in rebellion against God. They don't belong to the world, no more than Jesus ever belonged to the world. But also because they're confronted by a hostile foe. Verse 15, Jesus speaks there, does he not, of the evil one. And particularly for these first disciples, the apostles here, this prayer for protection is prompted because they're about to enter a new scenario. They'll no longer have Jesus physically present beside them. That's what he's saying. I'll remain in the world no longer. They're still in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them. Why? Verse 12, well, while I was with them, I protected them, kept them safe by that name you gave me. While Jesus had been there, as it were, he had acted as their protection, their security, by his physical presence. He'd kept them secure, but now, of course, he was going. And then he raises this other issue, which again indicates why they need protection, as it were. Look at what he says, significant. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And just as a little side avenue here that I think we need to go down, I think Jesus there is implicitly answering an important question at this point. He's talking about Judas here. Was the loss of Judas a failure on Jesus' part? I think that's what's being addressed here. Did Jesus fail in his duty, as it were, of protection in regard to Judas? Was Jesus sleeping on duty? When we read, for example, in John 13 and 27, Satan entered Judas. And you remember, left the gathering of the other disciples and went out to betray him. And Jesus' words here imply very clearly, no, that was not a failure on Jesus' part, or indeed God the Father's part. That, says Jesus, was a fulfillment of Scripture. And what it implies, of course, is that contrary to all initial outward appearance, and even though Jesus selected Judas to be one of his original 12, Judas, it turns out, was never given by the Father to Jesus, the Son. He was not and was never a true disciple, a genuine believer. The choice to leave and to betray Jesus, with, of course, the encouragement and influence of Satan, was his choice, a choice he made freely according to his nature, his will. But a choice, again, Jesus' words imply, a choice that did not scupper God's plans, but in the mystery of his sovereign overruling providence fulfilled his Scripture. And the key thing, I think, for us to grasp is that in the loss of Judas, as we said at the beginning of this, Jesus did not fail. And so we can rest assured that if we are his, he will protect us with the Father. He will do for us what he did for these 11 first disciples. He will keep us, as he says there, none will be lost of those who are truly his, given by the Father to him. And yet clearly within that, we very much need that keeping, that protecting that he's praying for here. And I want us just to think about the nature of that protection, what it is he's actually praying for here when he says in 11 there, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Literally what Jesus prays there, if I give you just a literal translation of the Greek there, he says, protect or keep them in your name, the name you gave me. It's actually the same phrase. I know if you've got an NIV there, it's a paraphrase more, but in same phrase in verse 12, which again reads literally, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave me." Now, the important phrase is that one, either "keep them in your name" or "I kept them in your name." And if you'll just excuse me for a minute, I wanted to mention there are a couple of ways of translating and interpreting that, and you can see that if you've got an NIV and an ESV. There's a couple of ways of it translating, there's a couple of ways of interpreting, and the two ways are essentially this. Does "keep them in your name" mean, as the NIV has interpreted, keep them by the power of your name? On that understanding, God's name is synonymous with his power, and therefore is therefore the source and the enabling of his keeping of his disciples. That's one possible interpretation, and you can see that's the one the NIV's gone for. Or is the phrase "in your name" speaking rather about, if I can put it this way, the location in which Jesus is praying for the disciples to be kept? In effect, is he praying, "Keep them, Father, faithful to the revelation of yourself, your name that you have given them in me"? Now, I don't know if you're still with me here, but you can get different commentators arguing for both of these, really good commentators. But I have to say, I wonder if that second understanding is the better fit, that what he's praying for here is that they would be kept, his disciples would be kept faithful to the revelation of God that has been given in Jesus, the name, as it were, that the Father has given him. Because that's what Jesus has been speaking about. I think this fits the context here. In verse 6, he said, "I've revealed you," or literally again, "I've revealed your name to those you gave me out of the world." And when you think about Judas, if I can go back there for a moment, this is where Judas failed. This is where Judas fell. He must have done. Evidently, if you think about Judas, and Judas is just a tragedy, isn't he? But if you think about him, he was obviously initially and sufficiently drawn to Jesus. What he saw in Jesus, what he heard from Jesus to become one of the 12, he must have been drawn in some sense. I know he was selected by Jesus, but he also must have been drawn. So he saw enough. He saw enough in Jesus to draw him initially, but he didn't persevere in that, did he? At some point, he got unhappy with what he was seeing and hearing of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus. Somehow, that revelation of God in Jesus, rather than drawing him or attracting him, repelled him. And he didn't persevere. And he turned back. And hence, I think that's why Jesus is praying, "Father, keep them in your name. Keep them faithful to all that you have revealed of yourself in me. Keep them faithful." And again, I think that's what makes sense too of the subsequent experience of these 11 in particular and every other genuine disciple since. Because this protection, this what Jesus is praying for here, that the Father would protect him, that he himself would protect them, doesn't mean for Christians, it doesn't mean for disciples protection from all suffering, does it? Can't do that. And it certainly doesn't mean either protection from all sin. I mean, they're not going to stop sinning, the disciples. And they're all going to suffer. I mean, from what we know from church history, pretty much all of these disciples are going to die a martyr's death. So whatever protection means, it doesn't mean you're being protecting from suffering. And it doesn't mean they're suddenly going to stop sinning. Because, as I said, remember, they're about to abandon Jesus. And it's not just before Pentecost. I mean, Peter's about to deny him. But even after Pentecost, you remember, you only have to read Galatians 2 and the way in which Paul has to rebuke Peter because he wasn't acting in line with the gospel to know that these men would go on to sin. But the point is that through their suffering, they persevere. And in their sin, they keep returning and repenting so that at the end of their days, they are kept in the name. They remain faithful. And that's what Jesus is praying for. And that's indeed what we know. I mean, none of us here this evening, no Christian here this evening can have any idea of what lies ahead of them, can they? In terms of suffering? None of us. Or indeed in terms of sin. I mean, who knows how we may be tempted? Who knows how we may fail in the future? And why this prayer, therefore, is so important he's committed to praying for our protection. And not just because, of course, of suffering, and not just because of sin, but because of Satan. I mean, that's where he turns, isn't it? In verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And again, that's just a sobering reminder, isn't it? This reminder of the reality of the devil. It's nothing new, of course, on Jesus' part. I mean, again, we can't forget, can we, that when Jesus' disciples came to him and said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, that right in the middle of that prayer, he taught his disciples to pray, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. He was saying to them, he was saying to us, listen, just as surely as you pray for daily bread, just as surely as you pray for daily forgiveness, pray for daily deliverance from evil, from the evil one. Because the reality is, the truth is, that whether we may give the devil any thought at all in any one day, from what you read in the Bible, he certainly has every disciple in his thoughts, in his sights. And we mustn't forget that he is our strongest, he's our most sinister, and he's our most subtle foe. One for whom none of us is a match. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to sing Martin Luther there. I mean, that line in the opening verse there at the end, on earth is not his fellow. None of us. I mean, if the devil gets you in his sight, me in his sight, and we're on our own, none of us are going to stand, are we? I mean, we'll quote in a minute or two Jesus with Peter, you know, predicting his denial and saying to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, which essentially means, Simon, you're a goner, but I have prayed for you. And that's why, no doubt something of that experience that caused Peter to write, when he writes to Christians in his letter, he says to them, be self-controlled and alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And Peter's speaking there out of personal experience. And then he goes on to say, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In other words, that reference to your brothers throughout the world implies, in similar fashion to Paul's words in Ephesians 6 and 10, that every believer in some manner, every day, is wrestling not against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of evil. So that's why we need to hear what Jesus is praying for. And not to be frightened by any of this at all, because we have one who is stronger. I mean, that's again why I love that hymn, you know, when it says, on earth is not his fellow, but then in the second verse, but it says, but for us fights the proper man, Jesus himself. So think about that. Think about that for a moment as we kind of try and draw this to a close. And just think about just some of the, if I can put it, the stock in trade strategies of the evil one in relation to the disciples, any disciple of Jesus. What does he love to do? Well, he loves to divide. We talked about this last week a little bit, doesn't we? He does. He loves to divide Christians because, of course, he knows that unity in Christ, visible unity between believers across gender or ages or social standing or economic or cultural background or race, is the fruit of Christ's death and his gospel and is such a testimony to a world that is divided. And so, of course, he loves to divide. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking very few Christians, believers, set out as a goal to be to divide or to be a source of division in a Christian fellowship or a Christian community. But the truth is it not, that if you and I, if we allow pride or jealousy or prejudice or our critical spirit or bitterness or an unforgiving spirit to remain unchallenged in our hearts, or if critical or insensitive words are not checked on our lips, then you know that he'll use these things to divide. And the devil loves to feed such attitudes and will always ensure that we have plenty of plausible sounding reasons for justifying such attitudes and actions. And so Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which really means keep them living in line with the gospel, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then there's deception. Again, another stock in trade, isn't it? That was Paul's fear for the church in Corinth. You remember what he says there, 2 Corinthians 11 and 3. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He's a deceiver, like an expert fisherman. The devil knows how to put an attractive bait covering a hook. He knows how to make sin attractive, doesn't he? And often it's not about having us chase things that are wrong in themselves, sinful or forbidden. No. Think of how he works in the realm of idolatry. As Calvin once put it, the evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. And he will incite us and encourage us and deceive us in that kind of thing, saying to us, oh, you must have this. Yes, of course, you deserve this. This is what you need. It's when, as Tim Keller puts it, good things become ultimate things, we get into trouble. Idolatry comes in. Again, we need protection. We need keeping. Or again, there's accusation. Accusation, not for nothing. is, again, the devil referred to in Revelation 12 and 10 as the accuser of our brothers, our sisters, who accuses them before God day and night. Every Christian will have had some experience of this. His dragging up your past sins or just daily reminding you of your repeated failures. He loves, does he not, to seduce us, as it were, into sin and then become the first one to accuse us when we've just failed and fallen. And again, if you know Revelation 12, John there goes on to talk about the only way to answer and overcome such accusations. They overcame him, says John, by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' death on the cross, as we sung last week with John Newton. You know those words from John Newton, Lord, you know, when you've got an accusing voice in your head, Lord, be my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by your side I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, you have died. Or what about this from Martin Luther, writing to a friend, a Christian friend who was burdened by his guilt? Luther said this, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction on my behalf, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Just Luther saying, look to Christ, look to Christ. Look especially to the blood of Christ, to what he did there. Or again, John Newton, the same thing, same kind of thing. His blood, Jesus' blood, righteousness, intercession, unchangeable love, keep me, he says, from giving way to the conclusions which Satan and unbelief would sometimes force upon me. It is he, Jesus, who must do all things for me, by me, and in me. And again, if you want, again, I must admit this is where I go again and again just for encouragement. If you want a practical example of Jesus' protection of a disciple under attack from the evil one, well, it is those words of Jesus to Peter. Remember this the next time you're under attack. Remember this the next time you have fallen and failed and Satan is having a go at you. Remember he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now he does that. He continues to do that for every disciple. He prays for you, especially when you're under temptation, especially when you have failed, especially when Satan has sifted you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I've prayed for you that you may be kept in the name, kept faithful. And let me just finish this evening just with this testimony that I came across the other day reading. It's by a woman named Nikki, I was just reading her testimony. She was the youngest of four girls. Growing up, she watched her three older sisters become Christians, and she was determined that she was not going to go down that line. She rebelled, she resisted, but then eventually God patiently, in the kind of perseverance that we're thinking about this morning, brought her to faith probably, I think, in her 20s. But in what I read, this is a long time later, and she's being interviewed, and she's being asked to look back over her Christian experience. The interviewer says this, "Now 16 years on, I asked Nikki what her younger self would make of her life now. And Nikki replied this, I think she would probably be quite amazed that I've stuck at being a Christian. Life hasn't turned out how I thought it would. I thought I'd be married with kids by now, but I'm not." And suddenly, says the interviewer, her tone reveals a more vulnerable side beneath her bubbly exterior. She goes on, Nikki goes on, "I've really had a rough time recently. I've been off work for a bit with anxiety, with depression. Life can be hard. There are times when I think back to that decision at the crossroads and wonder, would it be easier to go back down onto the wide road rather than the narrow gate? But I can't. And deep down, I don't want to either. I can't leave the truth of who Jesus is. I can't forget what he's done for me. I know that he's got me. And even when it feels like I'm in a pit, however bad I'm feeling, however dark things are, it's like that there's still this tiny shaft of light." And she raises her hand with her fingers pinched together and starting to smile again. She says, "And that light is Jesus." And then it's really this that I want to leave you with. That's the amazing thing about God. Once he's got you, he just doesn't let you go. And that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't he? That's what he's implying here. Once he's got you, he just doesn't let you go. Why? Because he prizes you. He prizes every one of his disciples, and he prays for every one of his disciples, and he prays that he and with his Father will protect this every disciple and keep them in the name right to the end. He won't let us go. Go in that confidence. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we think about these things, we think of Paul, I guess, saying similar things to the folks in Rome. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all that we need? Father, it is true we have an enemy that has tripped us up on many occasions, that has deceived us, that has at times certainly divided our hearts, our loyalties, that often accuses us. An enemy for whom we are no match, but we do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have taken him on our behalf. And he has tempted and tested you beyond anything that we have ever known, and you have won at every stage, every phase of life, whether as a child, whether as a teenager, whether as an adult. We think of you in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out in agony and yet again refusing all temptation and determined to drink that cup on our behalf. And we thank you for that, and thank you for that victory that you won on the cross, not just on behalf of our sin, but over the evil one himself. And we pray that again we may look to you this evening and trust that you will indeed keep us. You with your Father, you will keep us. You will protect us from the evil one, that we might bring more glory to your name, and we might be faithful, more faithful to your word in our obedience. And you will, as indeed you have promised to do, keep us to the end. Lord, hear our prayers and hear the cries, the groans of our hearts, particularly in some of the conflict that we're experiencing just now. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.